Some of you even wear a hat. And we get to eat breakfast. And now we get to do this alertly. It is great to be here. It is great to see faces that we don't always see. And we're so glad that you're here if you're a guest with us this morning. And the things I was just talking about are really the minors. We don't want to major in that. We do want to major in what matters today. So let's start, all right? He is big. He's bad. He's Goliath of Gath. He makes the roughest of WWF wrestlers look like wimps. There is no showmanship in him. For him, it's all real. Because when he fights, it's to the death. He is the darling of the Philistine army. This guy is over 9 feet tall. He wears a metal chain mail coat that weighs 125 pounds. The head of his spear weighs 15 pounds. Goliath of Gath. And at a certain point in Jewish history, while their armies are matched up against each other, for 40 days straight, Goliath of Gath comes out and trash talks the armies of Israel twice a day, taunting them. But no one does anything. Every time he comes out, the Israelites run. They're terrified. This is a big, bad guy. I want you to get a picture of him in your mind this morning. I mean, this is a nice attempt right here. But can you picture him? Goliath the giant. A big enemy. The worst enemy that Israel had to deal with that time. We have to deal with our worst enemy. So who is he? Who is your worst enemy? Think about it. School bully? Person at work that doesn't like you, boss that doesn't like you, your ex. Go ahead and think of the worst enemy that you have ever had in your life, and I'll bet you today I can name another one who's worse-er. All right? He's one all of us have. He's real. He's giant. He's intimidating, and he challenges all kinds of people, just like Goliath challenged the armies of Israel. He's death. Death. My mother died 18 days ago. She was 90 years old. She had a heart problem that slowly was taking away her strength over a period of months. And so we knew that the time was coming, that she was going to die. It was no surprise that Mom died. And that's one of the sad parts to me about the whole thing. Is that it was no surprise. You hear what I'm saying? We have come to expect that in life, haven't we? That's what happens when people grow old and feeble, they die. We're not surprised to hear that. We'd be more surprised to hear that they don't die, wouldn't we? You'd probably be more surprised if I told you this morning that my great-grandfather, Albert Lafayette Nichols, was still alive. He'd be 149 years old this month. From the moment that we're born, we are faced with this reality. We struggle against anything that would stop our hearts or stop our breathing or shut down our major organs. We fight to live because we sense there is something against us living. Something is. And we engage in a fight until we finally lose it. Every one of us finally loses. Now, before we talk about that conflict that death introduces into our world, I want to get one thing straight, and that is that it's not a part of the design. Amen? Until the day that Adam and Eve sinned, our first parents sinned, they wouldn't have died. Death wasn't part of creation up until that point. That's how the Bible can get to that point and describe God's observance of creation and say, as God was looking at all that he had made, that it was very good. That's creation before there was death. Not creation as we know it now. In fact, right now, all around us, there are these reminders every day that creation is askew and death is one of those that stands out the most to say to you and me today, there's something wrong with creation. Now, to help illustrate that this morning, I want to turn to one of my greater theological sources, Walt Disney. in a movie called Madagascar. Because in a very funny and ironic way, this makes the point that there is something wrong with creation. Watch as these peace-loving animals are faced with that reality.
The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands, saying, "How do you do?" They're really saying, "I love you." I hear babies cry. I watch them grow. They're like much more than I ever knew. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world.
Yeah. Yeah. What a wonderful world. What a wonderful world. There's something wrong with creation, isn't there? There really is. Can you imagine a world where there is no death? What that would be like? A world with no death. There wouldn't be any genealogical studies because all of your relatives would still be alive. You just talk to them. There wouldn't be a insurance salesman for life insurance or health insurance. They'd be out of a job. Funeral homes would be out of business too. In fact, that sounds like a pretty good thing. Anytime you find yourself wondering about why there's so much death and hurt in the world, bear in mind, first of all, that the world was created by God to be something else. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And they did. And so now there is this enemy, the worst enemy, thanks Adam and Eve. We don't get a choice in this. We have to deal with this enemy who holds a great deal of power over every one of us. In fact, it is so much a part of the reality in which we live that somewhere from 10 to 25% of all known pregnancies will end in a miscarriage. And as a whole, we have a hard time even getting started in this life. It's just one more indicator. Something has gone horribly wrong on planet Earth. So there are tornadoes and chiggers and beets. But worst of all, there's death. That's the worst that can happen to us. You realize that? From a human perspective, death is the worst that could happen. That phrase gets tossed around a lot. Oh, that's the worst. Oh, my cell phone screen is cracked. Oh, that's the worst. Oh, man, my satellite dish isn't picking up a signal because of the storm. Oh, that's the worst. Oh, I had to eat cold French fries. Oh, that's the worst. I think if we'd stop and think about it, really those things aren't the worst. People learn to cope with all kinds of setbacks in their lives. People with serious physical problems have learned, many of them, to do some pretty amazing things despite their challenges. And a lot of those people would tell you that losing their legs or losing their eyesight or some other physical ability isn't the worst thing that could happen to you. I ask some people, you know, we do this and we greet one another. How are you doing? And sometimes I get this answer. I've gotten this a couple of times. Well, I got up this morning and there wasn't a chalk outline around my body. And I think that is a way of saying that, you know, even though everything about life isn't perfect, not everything is perfect, at least I'm alive today and that's pretty good. Because while there is this long list of things that could go wrong, seems like the worst thing that could go wrong is death. You can lose your money, you can lose your marriage, your friends, your health. You can lose everything that a country western song could list. But it seems like the worst thing that could happen to any of us would be to lose your life. One of the common but really hard tasks of being a police chaplain is to make what's called the death notification. And that's when someone has died and you have to go and you find the parent, the spouse, the other close family members, and you inform them that their loved one is dead. And I can tell you, there is no easy way, there is no soft way to deliver the worst possible news that you could give to somebody. Managers don't like telling their employees that they're going to lose their jobs. Teachers don't like telling students and parents that someone is flunking a class. Financial advisors don't like to tell you that your investment has flopped and you've lost a lot of money. But what news could be worse than the news that someone has died? You can likely find another job. Grades can maybe made up with some work. You can make and invest more money, but death is it. Death is final. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. And by the way, I want to add an important note to this. While death is the worst that can happen, from an earthbound perspective, really the worst that could happen to you or to me today is the death of your soul. There's more to us than just these physical bodies. Amen? And so the worst thing is not that this physical body might die. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So even from the perspective of a follower of Jesus today, the worst thing, the worst enemy, the worst that could happen to any of us still is death. Death without Jesus. By the way, if you're a follower or you're not a follower of Jesus today, and you wonder why your Christian friend seems so overly eager to tell you that you need to consider Jesus in your life, that's the reason. It's because your friend doesn't want the worst possible thing that could happen to you to happen. We've got this big enemy. The enemy of life itself. And what we need, like the Israelite armies needed, is a friend who's bigger. What we need is a hero who will take on that big enemy and win. Are you with me? That's what we need. So here we are on Easter Sunday. It was probably in the year AD 30, based on the Gregorian calendar and the mistakes in it. On the Sunday after the Jewish Passover, that Jesus rose from the dead. Did you hear me? That Jesus rose from the dead. On a real date, in a real location, in a real part of the real world, from a real tomb, at a real time of the day, the real physical body of Jesus rose from the dead. I think sometimes we forget that. The result is that none of the help of Jesus' resurrection feels real to us or seems real to us. The whole reason, though, for looking at this today is to say this, that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead means we can win over death. Life wins. That's the end of the story. Life wins. Jesus has removed death's power from us. In case you were ever searching for the words that describe the way death can make you feel or makes you feel, I want to give you some help with that today, along with some good news. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to these words. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Held in slavery by their fear of death. That to me sounds like a pretty good description of the world's take on death, isn't it? People are slaves to their fear of death. They're afraid of it, so they do whatever they can to avoid it or do whatever they can to delay it as if it's not going to happen eventually. And that fear gets a hold of them and it controls them. Like a cruel slave master, it pushes them around. But through history, there has been this group of people who seem less pushed around, less enslaved by this enemy. Oh, it's not particularly easy, but it certainly has lost its ability to enslave us by fear. Reminded me of the abominable snowman in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You know, the scene where Hermie the elf, who wants to be a dentist, not make toys, has pulled out his teeth. And suddenly the abominable snowman, that's him right there, who was so scary and intimidating, is no longer scary. Why not? Because he's had his fangs removed. That was for you kids and you grown-ups too. Jesus has taken away death's power over us. See, you didn't want to go there, but Jesus did go there. Just like David stepped forward to take on the giant Goliath, nobody else wanted to do it. Jesus stepped forward to deal with our worst enemy. It wasn't an easy battle. The only way for him to remove the pain of death from all of us was for him to step in and take it on himself. That's what Hebrews 2 says in verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I read the story of a father who was driving with his little girl. She was asleep on the front seat next to him as they were headed down the road, and it was a warm summer day. The car windows were down as they drove along. Suddenly, a bee came in the window and hits the side of the car inside. It's stuck inside. You know, it's there, kind of dazed. This father knows that that's not just the average kind of threat because his little girl's allergic to bees, and a sting for her could prove fatal. And so without hesitation, he sees where the bee landed. He reached out and grabbed it and held it in his hand. And it's there clenched in his fist as his daughter woke up. She says, "What's going on?" He says, "Well, hon, there's a bee in the car." And she right away started to panic. He said, "Don't worry. Don't worry. I've got its sting for you." And he held open his hand and there it was. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's taken the sting. It can't hurt us anymore. That's what the cross is all about. He took the sting of death so that we won't. But it doesn't end with the cross. It ends with Jesus crowned with glory because life wins. So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. I find it kind of funny in 1 Samuel when David stepped forward and killed Goliath, all of the fear that the Israelites had before melted away. And they chased their enemies. They didn't have to be afraid. When the Philistines saw their hero was dead, they turned and ran. That's what it says. And I wonder, what would be different about the way that you and I live our day to day if we could thoroughly grasp the fact that we don't have to be afraid of death? I wonder what challenges we'd rush after, what courage would come to the front of our lives, what decisions would we make better if that fear was gone, if we thoroughly understood that we don't need to be afraid of death. You know, if you were in an army and received news that the enemy had been destroyed, I think we'd begin to figure out pretty quickly that we don't have to be afraid anymore. Amen? It's time we realize that about death. Paul wrote to Timothy, "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." But sure, you say, people are still dying. Death is still ugly and difficult. Yeah, it is. I get it. I've noticed that too. The war is won, but death is still this pocket skirmish that we're dealing with until Jesus returns. And then what? I'm glad you asked that. Because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that everyone who has died and everyone who has not yet died, those are two big groups. When Jesus comes again, those two groups both are going to be changed in an instant. And it says in verse 54, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Life wins. Life wins. And if you're listening carefully, then you're hearing that all of this really is about more than just life of these physical bodies that we're living in right now and the death that we face in these physical bodies. It's a bigger picture than life just now. It's about a day that is coming. It's about life beyond this life. And the victory that Jesus lets us share in is a victory over spiritual death, not just physical death. This isn't any longer a question of can it happen or not. It is a question of if you will accept it or not. Will life win or will you remain a slave to fear? You're going to have the opportunity to answer that question for yourself in just a few moments. We're going to ask you to consider that question for yourself today. Right now, we're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Every week here at Central, the main reason that we gather together is to share together in a special service that is typically known as communion. And the reason that we do this is every week is very similar to the reason that we celebrate Jesus' resurrection every year. It helps us to remember what Jesus did. It helps us to think about how our lives are supposed to be lived because of it. It is a piece of unleavened bread to represent his body and a small cup of grape juice, a reminder of his blood. This practice was established by and given to us by Jesus on the night before he was arrested and crucified. It became, once the church began, the main reason that they got together every Sunday. And it's a special time for followers of Jesus to consider our lives before God. It's a time to renew our allegiance to him. It's a time to testify openly that that's where our loyalty lies, that Jesus is Lord of our lives. So today, if you know and love Jesus and you want to honor him together with us by sharing this simple reminder today, then you're welcomed. And if not, then our hope is that you'll use this quiet time to think about what you've just heard from God's Word and what you're going to do about it. We're going to have a word of prayer, and after that prayer time, we want you to spend some time thinking about these things.